A person's concerns at the end of a letter, or at the end of their life, or at the end of a book, or at the end of a message, a lecture, a lesson, they're often of the highest priority. They're often those things that the writer or speaker especially wants to be listened to and understood. When James wraps up his book, we'll be looking at James 5, verses 19 and 20 this morning. James does not do like the Apostle Paul does. In all of his writings, Paul ended with niceties and greetings and pleasant thoughts, well wishes. James does not do that at all. Instead, he comes back with one more hard-hitting point. In his letter, he had addressed many topics, much of it on Christian living. He had dealt with a whole number of things, dealing with trials and temptations, being born again by the Scriptures, being doers of the Word and not hearers only, keeping a tight rein on the tongue, favoritism, faith without works, heavenly wisdom as opposed to earthly wisdom, patience in suffering, what to do when you're in trouble or when you're happy, when you're sick, when you've sinned, or when you want your prayers to be powerful and effective. And now here at the end, he's quite concerned about brethren who might fall away, those who might not live as he has taught in his letter or as the Lord had taught as far as Christian living. So we want to read James 5, verses 19 and 20. This is the end. This is his final point. He said, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins." I want to read that passage one more time because I think it was very, very important to James. And I think he would have it to be very, very important to us, that we would realize the danger, the threat of any one of us falling away, and that we would also realize the responsibility that we have to reach out, to monitor one another, to be accountable to one another, and to save one another if need be. So I'll read the verses again. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Research suggests that as many as half of the members of most churches will fall away. 50%. Now, we look around this morning, we see a mighty empty sanctuary. It's, I think, for the most part, sickness or traveling and so forth. But at the same time, I know that there are those from our congregation, our brothers and sisters, who have truly fallen away and gone the way of the world. 50% is an awful statistic. And that's not talking about people who move away and are active in a truth-believing, Bible-practicing church. It's not talking about people who grow old in the congregation and are no longer able to attend services or to be active in the fellowship or in ministry. We're talking about brethren who wander from the truth, as James put it, who fall away, who turn to the world, who turn to Satan, brethren who lose their salvation. I'm going to address 4 points this morning. Number one, what does it mean to wander from the truth? Number two, to state that there is a wonderful security in the grace of God. And number three, that we should never fall for the error that you can't fall from grace. And number four, to hopefully emphasize that we are responsible for each other. When Alice and I had our children at home, we were obviously responsible for our children in a big time way. But we are all in just as strong a way responsible for each other. And we need to understand that from James. So first of all, the first point, what does it mean to wander from the truth? I'll ask you to turn to the book of John, if you would, the chapter, 8th chapter. John 8, this is a familiar passage. You've maybe memorized it. You probably are familiar with it. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking with Jews who had believed him, Jews who were following him. They were disciplining themselves after him. They were on board with him. And this is what he said, John 8, verses 31 and 32. And I believe this passage helps us understand what does it mean to wander from the truth. John 8, 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then he said, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The true teachings of Jesus are very, very important. And it is very, very serious business to be wandering from the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' primary message during his earthly ministry, the focus of his preaching, was the kingdom of God. The time when the kingdom would be established on the earth, and Jesus talked about it, taught about it, and gave people a taste of it throughout his ministry. To fall away from that message is wandering from the truth and is very, very serious. The other half of the gospel is the name of Jesus Christ. And that would include many things, but I think it could be summarized in who he is, what he taught, what he did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do when he returns to the earth. To wander from these basic teachings is to wander from the truth. And it's very serious. Go, if you would, now to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians 5. As serious as it is to wander from the truth as far as the teachings of Jesus, that's not all that would be included in wandering from the truth. Galatians 5, let's read verse 7. Paul was writing to the brethren in the church in Galatia. He said, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" I'm sure I've mentioned this before, how when I was a young fella in elementary school, 7th grade I think it was, I was running in a city track meet, and I was in third place. I was doing very well. I can't remember how long the race was. It might have been a quarter mile. But I was really doing well, just flying, feeling good about possibly passing the first two guys. And as we were around the far corner, there was another fellow coming up beside me, and we were going around the curves, and so, of course, he wanted to get on the inside so we'd have a little bit of a gain there. And he cut me off. And I had two choices. You know, I could have tripped him. He was right there. And it would have been very easy to have tripped him and maintained my position, pretty much. I didn't do that. I broke my pace, and it cost me my place. I got fifth place, but it cut me off, and that really is no big deal. But what is a big deal is if we allow anyone to cut us off from obeying the truth. You can wander from the truth by wandering from the teachings. But you can wander also from the truth by not obeying the teachings, by not being obedient to the gospel. The gospel is not just something in the head that we believe. The gospel is something that we live and that we display in our lives. Let's go to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see another sense that in which we can wander from the truth. 1 John chapter 3, we'll start with verse 16. Here it's the Apostle John. Again, he's writing to brethren. 1 John 3, verse 16. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." Is it my mic, or should I just turn it off, or did you? Okay. I'll just try to talk loudly. The point being, we can wander from the truth if we wander from the teachings, or if we wander from obedience to the Lord, or if we wander from practicing love in our relationships, especially for our brethren, especially if someone has a need. Go now, if you would, to the third chapter of John. John chapter 3. This is, of course, a very familiar passage. But this takes us to point number 2, and that is that there is a wonderful security in the grace of God. John 3, we'll read 16 through 18. Jesus is teaching. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because of God's love for all of his creation, he sacrificed, and even planned on this from the beginning, he sacrificed his one and only Son, so that those who come to him would not perish." And this is all by the grace of God. And we can rest very securely in that hope, in that promise of salvation. He went on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. There's a wonderful security that we have in the grace of God, and we need to appreciate that. We need to value that. Romans 8, first two verses. Paul here wrote, saying, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we're not in Christ, we're outside of the grace of God, and we are already under condemnation. But if we're in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Now, that does not give us permission to go out and sin again at all. But there's a wonderful feeling knowing that, yeah, I blew this. I made a mistake last week, last year, whatever. If I'm in the Lord, it's forgiven. It's washed away. And the Scriptures even teach that God has forgotten about it. Sometimes it's hard for us to forget, but God forgets because of his grace. And then go to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Ephesians 2. Again, it's the Apostle Paul, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. And this also is a very familiar passage, reminding us of the grace of God, explaining how it is that anyone can be saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There's a wonderful security that we can rest in the grace of God. Realizing that we're not saved by being good enough. There's no way that we can be good enough. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved through faith. And even that is a gift from God. It's something that he allows us and blesses us with if we will take it and nurture it and let it grow. Point number 3. That is that we should never fall for the error that you can't fall from grace. Some do genuinely believe this. It's called eternal security, or sometimes called once saved, always saved. And it's the idea that if you come into the grace of God, you cannot fall from that place. That if you are ever saved, you know, when you were 10 years old or 15 or 30 or 60, whenever, if you were ever had your name written on the book of life, that it's there in indelible ink, is that what it's called? That it cannot be blotted out. I don't think that's true. I don't think the Scriptures hold that up. And there are a number of verses that will counter that false doctrine. We're only just going to glance at a couple of them. Let's James 5, 19 and 20 that we've already read help us to understand that if someone wanders from the truth, if someone of us does not save them, they're going to die and their sins will not be covered. So that's one verse that would help us to understand that. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here again, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the church. We'll read 24 through 27. He says here, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." So he's challenging us, run to win. Run to get the prize being the crown of life, salvation. He goes on. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." This is the urgency, this is the significance, the importance of this race that we're running. Our faith journey, our life journey that leads us through life, hopefully closer and closer to the Lord, so that at some point, when He comes back to establish the kingdom, that we'll rise up and meet Him in the air, that we'll be included in that kingdom and be part of it. But He goes on to say in 26, "Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave." In other words, I'm very hard on myself, "so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the race." This is a very real danger that the Apostle Paul is hinting at and is threatened with and is refusing to risk. He's saying, "I am going to strive for the prize that lasts forever." Because he's saying it doesn't matter how much preaching I've done, how many people I've helped, what kind of a witness I've been, I could still be disqualified from the prize if I don't finish the race, if I don't stay with the Lord. Now go to Galatians 5. Galatians, the fifth chapter. And we'll look at verses 2 through 4. Again, the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5, verse 2. He says, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Now, what he's dealing with here is people, they were Jewish believers who had become Christians, and yet they were preaching now to the rest of the church and even Gentile believers. They're saying, "You've got to follow the law. The only way you can be saved is if..." See, they were tainting the message. They were saying, "You've got to go back to the Mosaic law, worship on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. You've got to follow the dietary laws. You've got to be circumcised," and all of these things. Paul is trying to counter that, and this is why he says, "If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." In other words, if you're going to be saved by the law, then you've got to live perfectly, absolutely perfectly. There is no grace in the law. But he goes on, he's not talking about circumcision for health reasons, anything such as is commonly done today. He's talking about for religious purposes, for salvation. Verse 3, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ." In other words, you can choose the law or you can choose grace in Christ. You can't have it both ways. They don't mix. If you go with grace in Christ, you don't need the law. But if you're going to be saved by the law, you're obligated to the whole thing. You better do it perfectly. Otherwise, he says, right there at the end of verse 4, "Otherwise, you have fallen from grace." If you're trying to do it by the law, you're out of Christ. You've fallen from grace. It is entirely possible to fall from grace, to lose your security, to lose your hope of salvation. And from there, let's go to 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter, chapter 2, And we'll read 20 through 22. This time it's the Apostle Peter. He says, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it, in the world, the corruption of the world, and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." One can fall from grace. It is not eternal security. There is a wonderful security in the grace of God. But don't let that make you arrogant or thinking that you've got it made. It doesn't matter now how you live or what you say or do. And then also in 2 Peter, the third chapter, we'll go over to verses 17 through 18. "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Instead, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." And then let's go to Ezekiel 3. Very interesting passage there. Ezekiel chapter 3. This is a warning to Ezekiel the prophet, a teaching. This is our fourth point, and that is that we are responsible for each other. We are liable for each other's salvation. We need to monitor each other and look out for each other. Ezekiel 3, we'll read verses 16 through 21. Before I read that, I'll just tell you about a young man that applied for a job in a theater. And during the interview process, the manager asked him, he said, "Now, you know, we often have a lot of people in here," and he says, "What if there's a fire? What would you do?" And this applicant said, "Don't worry about me, I'll get out of there." Obviously, he did not get the job. He wasn't caring about other people at all. Sometimes the people in our society are like that. They're looking out for number one, you know, me. Very selfishly, not caring about other people. And that's not very biblical, because in the church, we are responsible for each other. Let's read Ezekiel 3, 16 through 21. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man." Now, he was talking to the prophet Ezekiel. "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." So, at least at this point, Ezekiel, as the prophet of the people, he was liable. He was responsible to teach and to warn. He goes on in 20. "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness," this is similar to what James is talking about, "when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took my warning, and you will have saved yourself." So it's easy to understand here and to see that Ezekiel the prophet was responsible for the people. And there is that level of responsibility that continues to this day. Now let's go to Matthew 18. The responsibility is not mine alone as your pastor. Matthew 18. Jesus is here speaking. And he's, in this passage, just beginning to lay out the responsibility that we have for each other. Matthew 18, beginning with 15. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Oftentimes, when someone sins against us, we want to talk to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that will listen, except the one that we really need to talk to. Jesus says, here's the formula. Here's the best way to do it. If someone sins against you, go to the person and talk just the two of you. If he listens, he goes on to say, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. There does come a point where it should be told to the church and dealt with publicly. And he goes on even to say, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And this is the point where there is church discipline and a sense of shunning, as it is sometimes called. Now go to Galatians 6. We have a responsibility for one another. Paul begins to nail this even further in Galatians 6, the first verse. Here he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. If someone of our members, one of our number, is caught in a sin, others who are aware of it, who are spiritual, need to go and restore that person. Needs to be done gently. Needs to be done love. It's not a condemning thing. And likewise, when Jesus talked about the person that had a great big beam in his own eye, how could he hope to help someone else that might have a splinter in their eye? Or I can't remember exactly how it goes, but you know the story. The idea is, be spiritual, take care of your own problems, but then we are responsible for each other. And we need to look after, we sometimes need to confront, but it's got to be done in a loving way. And then 1 Thessalonians 5. Again, it's the Apostle Paul. And we'll read just verse 14. This is where he says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We have a responsibility for each other. I am responsible as your pastor. Our elders have a responsibility as elders of the church. But it is not our responsibility alone. It is every member of the body of Christ that is responsible for every member of the body of Christ. And we need to take that responsibility very seriously. I mentioned earlier that research indicates that about half of all church members will fall away over the course of their relationship with the church. Research further indicates that there's a window of opportunity to regain those brethren. It is while people are in the process of falling away that the rest of us have opportunity to win them back and to see them restored. More often than not, if people are beyond that window, the further away they get or the longer they are away, the less chance there is of regaining them, of winning them back. The statistics on this are terribly depressing. But perhaps they can also be challenging, so that we might realize our opportunity and responsibility and the urgency that we fulfill it by monitoring each other, by being aware and relating with one another and looking out for each other and encouraging and helping and confronting whatever it takes to be on top of it. And it's a responsibility that all of us have for each other. Brethren are usually salvageable while they're in the process, but the further they drift away, the harder it is to win them back. I have a story to share about a young woman named Christina. She's from a very poor Brazilian neighborhood. I may have shared this story before, I can't remember, but it's I think, a very good story. A young teenager, she was very discontent with her poor home, her poor village. She wanted to go to the city. All they had in their small home was just a bed pallet on the floor to sleep on and a wood-burning stove and a wash basin. And she kept talking about it. She wanted to go to the city. She wanted to make a new life for herself. She saw the gold and the glitter, and that's what she wanted. And so one day, she quietly slipped away. And when her mother discovered it, of course, her mother was brokenhearted because she knew there was not much opportunity in the city for a young teenage girl, an attractive teenage girl at that. And she was scared to death for her. And so she grabbed a few things and all the money that she had. She went to the bus station. On the way to the bus station, she stopped and they had one of those old photograph machines where you sit in the little booth and you take black and white pictures. And she took as many pictures as what she could afford. And then she got the bus, went to the city. She knew her daughter had no way to earn a living, no skills that she could offer. She knew that her daughter would be too stubborn to give up and to come home. And so she was scared to death for her. She went to every bar, hotel, and nightclub that she could find looking for her daughter. She went every place where she thought a streetwalker or a prostitute might gather or find work. Everywhere she went, she would tape a picture of herself somewhere, in the lobby or on the mirror, somewhere. And on the back of every photo, she wrote a note. Well, before long, she herself ran out of money, and she didn't know what else to do. She was brokenhearted. She had to go back home. She had no other choice. And so, weeping, she boarded the bus, and she went back home. A few weeks later, young Christina was coming down the stairs of a hotel. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with joy and laughter, but they rather indicated pain and fear. Her laughter was gone. Her dream had become a nightmare. 100 times she had wished that she could trade these beautiful beds that she was sleeping in for that wooden pallet that she used to sleep on at home. But her poor small village was in many ways too far to go back to, just as her mother had feared. So as she went down these stairs, her eyes saw a familiar face. She saw on the mirror at the bottom of the stairs a picture, and she thought, that looks like my mother. And she went on over to the picture, and she took it off the mirror. Her eyes burned, and her throat tightened as she realized it was her mother, and she looked at the picture. Her heart warmed. She turned it over. She read on the back of it this compelling invitation that her mother had written. She said, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. She went home. And she was restored. She gave up the way of life that she had taken, chosen. We are in the business of restoring people and of helping people. We need to be monitoring one another and looking out, not out of nosiness or meddling, but because we care and because we love and because we realize that if people fall away, and if they fall too far, or if they fall for too long, they'll likely not be restored.